Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. A living soul. Last time we were together, we completed our inspection of the creation week, finishing the seventh day in which the Lord rested from all of his work. He ended the work that he had made and he rested on that seventh day and sanctified the seventh day. The Bible, however, is not a book specifically about creation. It's a book about a relationship. It's not just a book about what God is doing, but it's a book about a relationship between God and man. About that relationship, about what went wrong with that relationship, and about what God has done in history and is doing in history to make it right. So now that the creation week is over, we would naturally expect, as we're following this book, for it to focus in on that particular relationship, on God and man. And as that is what we would expect, that's actually exactly what we find. Today we look at a couple of things. First, we look more closely at the creation of man himself. Then, more closely at the environment into which man was placed. And then finally, we consider what God gave man to do in the place into which he put him. So more about man, more about where God put man, and more about what God gave for man to do. So we pick up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and the Bible says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So we find for the first time a phrase which we will become somewhat familiar with in the book of Genesis, used some 10 or 11 times in the book. The phrase, "these are the generations," or a variation thereof. Now, this is a linguistic cue, and this linguistic cue kind of introduces a summary, a historical summary, or a summary of a historical reckoning of sorts. And take note of this. Throughout the Bible, we have any number of different styles of writing, right? We have poetry, and poetry has a unique and specific style. We have prophecy. Prophecy has a very unique and specific style, so that as you're reading poetry or as you're reading prophecy, you'll come across certain things, and you'll find that as I preach on those things, I'll say something to the effect of, in prophecy, such and such is the way things go. So in prophecy, a month is always 30 days. In prophecy, when we see In the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation, when we see prophecy and we see the idea of a week, it doesn't necessarily mean seven literal days. It means seven times of something. And these are different prophetic markers. And we could do the same with poetry. In poetry, there's hyperbole, there's imagery, there's metaphor, there's all of these different elements. We have letters. And when we come to the letters, what we call the epistles, we recognize that epistles are intended to exhort. They're written to a specific people in a specific time. So while that doesn't necessarily mean by any means that they're not relevant to us, it does mean that we need to interpret them within the context of the history that is there of the day. And we have historical narrative. And when we come to historical narrative, we recognize that, like reading a history book, historical narrative exists specifically to tell you things that happened, to give you history. And when we come across this phrase, "these are the generations," if you study out "these are the generations" and you look at each place where that phrase is used, we are looking at a statement of historical record. It is a statement that is intended to lay out a definitive record of history. Now, there may be disagreement among those who do and do not regard the Bible as divine, as inspired, as authority, as to whether or not the words of Genesis are true words. And there will be that disagreement because many people don't believe really any of the Bible is true. But anyone who makes the claim that Genesis is not supposed to, does not present itself as history, is not reading the text clearly. Anyone who says that Genesis is not supposed to be taken literally, that it's meant to be a statement of mythology or a metaphor or an allegory rather than as a statement of history is not being honest with the way the text presents itself. Now, they can argue that the history is wrong. They can argue that God left a bunch of stuff out. But you cannot argue that Genesis itself is not attempting to be represent itself as history. And we see that going all the way to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations, going all the way back to the creation of man. And what we're finding in Genesis 2 is a summary of events, right? We see these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in its reckoning. It doesn't start with the creation of man or with the end of the Sabbath or the end of the creation week. It says these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. In other words, this is a record of how it happened. That's what the Bible's saying here. This is a record of how it happened. There are many that say that the historical record of Genesis begins with Abraham. You'll find that particularly among the Orthodox Jews. You'll find that among a lot of people that say, well, you know, obviously the Abraham part is right, because of course with the Jews, if the Abraham part's not true, then they don't have any legs to stand on. And so they'll say, you know, the Abraham part is true, but everything before Abraham, the Tower of Babel and creation and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all of those, that's just timeless mythology. Because we need a creation myth. And they'll say that. Well, here's the strange thing about that. When the Bible is teaching the history of Abram, guess how it starts out? Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. When they want to introduce the history of the man, these are the generations. And as the book continues, we'll see the same statement used with Isaac, Esau, Jacob. So if those men are historical figures, and if those narratives are intended, whether or not you believe that they're true, which we do here, if you believe that they're intended to come across as a historical narrative, because look, these are the generations of Terah. I'm giving you a genealogy. I'm telling you that these things are in place. Well, why do we not regard Genesis 2:4 when it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created? What we find in Genesis chapter 2 is a clear statement that what we're considering is history, not myth. Not a story concocted to explain the unexplainable and the unknown, but a record of the authority on how these things came to be. One last thing before we move on. The text says that this is the record of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And it goes on in in the next couple of verses to explain what that means. And first, it's speaking of the day that the Lord made the heaven and the earth. That is history. We've already covered that. And then as we continue in verses 5 and 6, the Bible says this. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So God established the history of creation. And then he's establishing that everything that he did, that the planting of life, that the creation of life, that the establishment of the creatures is history as well. And as it relates to plant life, we find two distinctions. The first distinction is that the Lord did not cause it to rain, because verse 6 says that there went up a mist from the ground to water the earth. When I hear this, I think of it kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been to one of those nurseries where you've got the kind of a greenhouse of sorts, and inside they've got all of the plumbing, and there will be a constant mist. You used to see those at, I guess you probably still see those at some grocery stores too, where over the produce there's like a constant mist that is pouring over them in order to keep them fresh and whatever else. And that is sort of the picture that I get as I read this. We don't know what this looked like. We don't know how this happened, but this fine mist that sprays perpetually on the plants to keep them hydrated, to keep them healthy, keeping the ground moist and supple. And that is what we find here as the scriptures describe the initial state of the establishment of this plant life. And because of that, it did not need to rain. There was no need for rain because there was this constant mist that came out of the ground. The second distinction is that the Bible says man did not till the ground. Now, this could mean two things, and with them, the meaning of the first concept about it not raining could change as well. So there's a few possibilities as it relates to this idea of it not raining and of this mist coming up from the ground. The first is that the Bible saying that until man was created, it did not rain and that there was this mist. That seems a little bit unlikely because that means that there would have only been this mist and no rain for a few days. And then man is created and things get going. Now, what we find is that in verse 15, and we'll cover this in a little bit, the Bible says, "And the Lord took man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it." And when the Bible says that man was not there to till the ground, in verse 15, the same word, that word till, found here in verse 5, the Bible says in verse 15 that God put man in the garden to dress it, and that word is the same word till. So it is something that happens quite quickly, that man begins to till the ground, and we'll talk about that toward the end of our message today. So there are some that would say, well, God changed the economy as soon as God commissioned man to till the ground. Thus, rain would have begun soon after the creation week. It is a possibility that the mist just gave a kickstart to things and then rain began as soon as God got man working. Another possibility, based upon the nature of the narrative, is that rain didn't actually begin until the day of the flood. And this is the one this one has some reason to it, right? In some ways, this would seem most intuitive, but it's not necessary, as we would believe that the majority of the water that covered the earth in the days of the flood, in fact, came from the ground, did not come from the sky, the fountains of the deep breaking up more necessarily than the rain that was upon the earth. It would take an awful long time for it to rain far enough to get the waters up as high as they got up. So those fountains of the deep being broken up, which we'll discuss when we get to Noah's day, would have had no doubt a big part to play in that. But this text also gives us some reason to speculate that the mist that watered the face of the ground may have stopped, not necessarily at the flood, and not necessarily at man's creation, but perhaps at man's curse. And the reason being, because it was at the curse, when God cursed the ground, that, of course, thorns and thistles began to grow, but also that time the earth would resist man in his attempts to grow. So it's possible that the mist stopped and the rain began at the time of the curse itself. There's quite a bit more that we could consider when thinking about these facts, and as we come across more facts throughout these early Genesis accounts, we might address it. However, the topic itself isn't really one of great importance. It's just one that people think about. What's being said here? Why didn't it rain? There was this mist. When did this mist end? It still seems most rational to me that the mist most likely continued until the flood. And at the time of the flood, rain began, mist ended, but it could go a couple of different ways, and certainly not something that we'll need to argue about or anything of the sort. But we continue deeper into the creation of mankind in verse 7. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we spoke a couple of weeks ago about the nature of the image of God in man and of what the Bible speaks when it talks about that concept, that we are made unique from the animals in this regard, that we have been, that God has placed into us his image, the image of God in man. And I spoke in that message about one of the factors of that image of God is that we are a three-part being. We have body, soul, and spirit. We also have talked about the nature of the image of God as it relates to human dignity and why that matters, and we've covered all of those things already. But the thing about this idea that we are tripartite beings, body, soul, and spirit, the thing about that is it itself cannot be inferred from Genesis chapter 1. All that Genesis chapter 1 told us is that, unlike the animals, the fish, the birds, the creeping things, we are made, mankind was made in the image of God. But here in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, we get a little bit more information on exactly what that means, that man was made in the image of God. The Bible does not say that God just spoke and man was created. Rather, the Bible makes the creation of man significantly more personal. That the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Man wasn't even necessarily made ex nihilo, like we think of many of the other things. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But the specifics of how God did it was that God formed man. And this doesn't necessarily mean he did not do the same to animals, because we know that we're all made of carbon, right? And that we all return to the dust. Man is not the only, the bodies of man are not the only bodies that return to the dust from whence we came. Animals return to the dust from whence we came as well. So this doesn't necessarily mean that God did anything unique in the forming of the body, but we do see it expressed uniquely as it relates to mankind, that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. But then we have this next statement. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this is where we see a difference, the difference between animal and man come into clarity. That man had God breathe into him the breath of life. Recall back in chapter 1. I presented to you that first day of creation about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. And the word there, Spirit, the Spirit of God, the word translated Spirit there in the Hebrew is actually a word that means wind. And this is something that you'll find consistent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the word Spirit is actually the word for wind or for breath. This is, simply put, the word, the natural description for the Spirit of God. So that when we find the word wind, or even the word breath in our Bibles, there is a real interpretive possibility that that word is not speaking of the natural concept of the wind blowing or of a person breathing, but it's rather speaking of the movement of the third person of the Trinity in and upon a particular situation. The wind of God moved upon the face of the waters is how that might literally be translated if we did not understand quite plainly from interpreting Scripture through the lens of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that in fact this word wind in certain contexts means the Holy Spirit of God. And just like with the Father and with the Son, the Spirit is so named or so described in that way in order to help us as readers understand Him and relate ourselves properly to Him. So think about this with the Father. Why is the Father called the Father? Well, because He is the Father. Right? But what does that mean that He is the Father? Well, we are His children, but not everyone is His children, only those that have received Christ. So, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's John chapter 1. And so, is God not the Father to those who are unbelievers? Well, no, God is not their Father, but He is still the Father, as the Bible presents Him. He is God the Father. And so, why is He the Father? Well, because He has a Son. Well, yes, but He doesn't have a paternal ancestor in the Son. It is not as if the second person of the Trinity was created by God. The second person of the Trinity is just as ever existent as the first person of the Trinity. They are both eternal. Jesus was not created by God. Jesus, before Abraham was, he is, right? So He is eternal. And so He's not the Father because He bore a son, or that He's the paternal ancestor to the Son. And He's not the Father specifically because He's everyone on earth's Father. So why is He the Father? Well, because by calling Himself the Father, He relates Himself to us in a way that we can understand. Right? He is to us as a Father. He is the great Father. He is the provider, the sustainer. He is the disciplinarian. He is the wisdom. Consequently, this is why fatherhood is so important. Because young children, when they seek to begin to relate themselves to God, when they seek to begin to relate themselves to their Father in heaven, they are invariably going to do it through the lens of their earthly father. And so fatherhood is essential. And those who struggle either with a poor relationship with their earthly father, or who did not have a earthly father or a or someone to step into that role of earthly father, might actually have a little bit of a harder time relating themselves properly to the nature of their their heavenly father. They have to spend more time in the scriptures. They have to be more deliberate in their understanding of who their heavenly father is in order to separate him from a poor father, or in order to seek to understand him, because they don't have an earthly father to connect those concepts to. And so, of course, as fathers, that's why it's so important for us to be good earthly representatives of our Heavenly Father, for us to be just and for us to be consistent, for us to have proper forgiveness, while also to have proper integrity. All of these things we reflect to our children, so that when the Bible tells us, when the Bible tells our children who God is, they relate to that easily, because that is who their earthly father is. But that's why he calls himself the Father, right? The Bible calls him the Father. Specifically, God laid down this relationship of husband and wife, this relationship of parent to child, specifically so that he can present himself to us and we can relate to it. It's the same with the Son. He takes this label to help us understand the relationship between himself and the Heavenly Father as it relates to the Trinity. The fact that he has submitted himself to the will of the Heavenly Father, that the Heavenly Father is the will and that the Son is the enactor. But he also relates himself to us. And we recognize that Christ is our King and Christ is our creator and our God, but that he is also that we are co-inheritors with him. In that sense, the idea of him as our brother. And so we see this concept, not in the way that we can become gods as Christ is a God, but that the scriptures do present this familial relationship idea whereby we are co-inheritors with Christ in the inheritance of the resurrection. And so we see this idea of the Father, and the Father relates himself to us as a Father so that we can understand him. And the Son relates himself to us as a Son so that we can understand him. And then we have the Spirit, and the Spirit relates himself to us as the Spirit, as wind. And the reason why the word wind is used, breath, utterance, is used in order to relate us to the Holy Spirit of God is so that we can understand how he does his work. And Jesus explained this in John chapter 3. Verses 5 through 8, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he said this: "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Notice here in verse 8 that Jesus describes the working of the Spirit in the heart of men. He says the wind blows where it will, and you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. It's going to do what it's going to do. And you don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going, and you can't see it doing its work. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, we think about that and we apply it to the wind. Today's supposed to be a fairly breezy day, and you're going to go outside and you're going to see if it ends up being a windy day, you're going to go outside and you're going to say, "Wow, it's windy." But no one here is going to see the wind. So how do you know it's windy? Well, the only way that you know it's windy is by the effect of the wind upon your senses. So you're going to go out there and you're going to see the leaves and the branches moving in the trees. Or you're going to hear the rattling of the leaves because it's that time of year in the trees. Or maybe we'll have the wind will be blowing and it'll hit one of the seals one of the doors the wrong way, and you'll hear a little bit of a whistling sound of the wind blowing through the crack in the door, the crack in the window. Or you'll go out and you'll feel the wind upon your skin. You'll feel the tingle of the wind as it goes across your skin. All of those possibilities, but each one is dependent upon your senses, right? And each one is dependent upon the wind's effect on other things, because you don't actually see the wind. The only thing that you see is the effect of the wind on things. And that wind can be used to great effect, right? We harness the capacity of wind to power things. We harness the capacity of wind to create, to bring about lift so that airplanes can get in the air. Of course, birds harness the capacity of the wind in order to fly. The wind we harness to do a number of things, to move boats and water. But it is only the effect of wind that we're ever seeing. We're never seeing wind itself. So is the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God is called the wind because that is how He functions. We never see the Spirit of God. He comes as He will. He does what He'll do. And though you cannot see Him, those of you that have interacted with the Spirit of God know clearly and know without controversy that the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of man is unmistakable. That you can see that wind of the Spirit when He blows. You may not see Him, but you see the effects of Him everywhere He's blowing. And you can say, this, the Spirit of God has been here. And that's the Spirit. Now, as we look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the word here is not wind. It is actually breath. But what we find is that it's the same concept, that God breathes into man the breath of life, the essence of life itself, not the Spirit of God, but rather He gave to each man a spirit of his own, and thus making man, unlike the animals, a spiritual being. Animals are not spiritual beings. There's nothing in the scriptures that imply that animals have any sort of eternal spirit, that they have any eternal expectation. We know that in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, we'll see animals, because the Bible says that children will play on the holes of asps and that wolf will lie down with the lamb and all of these things. And so we know that we see animals in the millennial kingdom, but that's still on this earth. But what we don't find is any implication that animals themselves, when they die, are eternal or will continue on into a spiritual existence. And I know that that's hard for some dog owners to accept, but there's no implication of anything of the sort. However, when God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul, what we find is that God endowed upon man not just a physical body and not just the idea of a personality and a character and a will with which to relate to his surroundings, but also He instilled into mankind a spiritual and thus an eternal component. So that man will, first he can commune in the spiritual, he can comprehend the spiritual, he can interact with the spiritual, and we do, right? We can have a personal relationship with the true and living God. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that in John 4. So the only capacity that we have to truly worship God is the capacity that we have through the reality that we are spiritual beings. But also, in that humans have been given a spirit, it means that we are eternal beings. We don't just live and die and our bodies go into the ground and that's it. But that because we have spirits, that spirit exists eternally and will exist somewhere. And the Bible says that it's one of two places, either a place called heaven, the abode of God and eternity in the presence of God, or a place called the lake of fire, which is the place of eternal torment and damnation and judgment. And in the day of our creation, this is a wonderful thing. Because notice here that the Bible says that what was breathed into man was the breath of life. Once again, think back to that first day of creation. When I talked about the nature of God saying, let there be light, and there was light. And we connected that concept to what the Bible presented of Jesus in John chapter 1, where the Bible says that Jesus is the light of men. But what else was He called there? In Him was life. And this life was the light of men. Right? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when God breathes into man the breath of life, it's not just speaking of making his heart beat, making those synapses in his brain fire, and making all of the parts of his body function, making his lungs breathe. But it's speaking of a definitive theme that we're going to find in Genesis 2, in Genesis 3, that we see in John 1, 2, and 3, which is the theme of life and death, not just physical, but spiritual. That man was made in spiritual life, that he was made right with God, in communion with his Creator. And we're going to see that as we continue in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam and Eve were given the life and thereby were given to commune with their Creator. There was nothing between them. There was no separation. They had a personal relationship with Creator God. Because they were given spiritual life. So John chapter 1 verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as we get further along, we're going to see this come to more and more fruition with the theme of life and of death. And that's going to become very evident, especially in Genesis 3, where man falls into sin. And what we're going to find is that the reality of our bodies ceasing to function, and so for a person to die, while very real and obviously very significant to humanity, is also a metaphor for something else. That every time we experience somebody dying, it's intended to be a spiritual lesson about spiritual death and the nature of separation. And it's intended to direct us to the reality that life is found in God, and that the spirit, which was given to man by God when man breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul, that spirit that was breathed into him in life can actually die as well. And when the spirit dies, it does not cease to exist. But spiritual death is separation from life. And what is life? In him was life. And the life was the light of men. So to be spiritually dead is to be separated from life. And life is Christ. So to be spiritually dead is to be separated from Christ. And this is going to become, of course, very important. And we're going to begin to discover this next time we're together. That when God tells Adam that in the day that he eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will surely die. That God was not telling him, and Adam knew this, God was not telling him that his physical life would be forfeit in that moment. God was telling him that his spiritual life would be forfeit in that moment. God was telling him that he would experience spiritual separation from the life of God, which is exactly what happened the moment that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. So the Bible says that man became a living soul. Verses 8 through 14, the Bible says this. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same as that is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So we're introduced here to the environment into which man was placed. described as a garden eastward in Eden. Now, it is perhaps worth noting that the garden itself is called the Garden of Eden, but it's in Eden as well. So Eden was a region that was presumably larger than the garden itself. We see this as well, perhaps, by the fact that the Bible says that a river came from Eden and flowed through the garden, right? So there was this place that was Eden, and in Eden there was this garden, and so it was the garden that was of Eden, and there was a river that watered that garden. And so we have the mist that came up to water, and then there was also the river that watered. And again, this is why there's a possibility that the mist had ceased. And we know that in riverbeds and by river valleys, there is a watering of sorts. And perhaps that was there as well. We don't exactly know how that interacts with the mist, but you can add it to your bag of curiosities if you're trying to figure out when there was rain and when there wasn't rain and the like. The river parted and became the head of four other rivers: Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. Now, of these four rivers, only one of them is familiar to us, biblically and geographically, and that, of course, is the Euphrates River. Now, today, the Euphrates River begins in the mountains of eastern Turkey, and it drains into the Persian Gulf. But remember, what is being described here is pre-flood. So this map that I'm showing you here, this is current. This is today. But what we know is that things probably looked quite a bit different before the flood as it relates to the world that is around us. When the flood comes, we would believe that in all likelihood the very face of the earth was changed forever. And while the Bible tells us that the Euphrates River was preserved through this cataclysmic event, there is little else that we can be confident in concerning what this means for the location of the garden, which was in Eden. We can't say that the Garden of Eden was anywhere necessarily right here. Now, what we do know is that it was likely in this region. Why? Well, the Euphrates is still there, right? So we know that the Euphrates is there. We also see that that third river, Hiddekel, the river Gihon, went through the land of Ethiopia. So that would have been south, right? Now where it is in Africa. And then also Hiddekel was near Assyria. And so that whole region is being spoken of, but we can't really bind it specifically because the earth has probably transformed quite a bit since those days. So we can glean little more true insight than the ideas that were espoused here. And I would encourage you, as I always do in these sorts of times, to be careful that you don't throw undue time and priority into seeking out something which bears very little profit. It's very interesting to try to figure out where the Garden of Eden might have been. You take Ethiopia, and you take Assyria, and you take Euphrates, and you try to bind it all and try to figure it all out. And that's fine, and if you've got some extra time, do it. But it's not going to be particularly spiritually profitable to do so. So be careful how much time you put into things that don't necessarily have any profit unto life and godliness. One more verse here in our text today that we'll cover. Before we do so, we do see that the Bible says that God put goodly trees in this garden, and then it mentions two trees specifically, and it tells us nothing about these trees. One is called the tree of life, and the other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are going to come up again in Genesis 3. We'll get more information about what they are and perhaps their role and their significance to man. But for now, the text simply tells us that they existed in this garden. Then we come to verse 15. The Bible says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." God took the man which he had made, and he puts him in the garden. And he commissions man to do two things: to dress the garden, that word meaning to work in it, and to keep the garden, meaning to care for it. And I want to take note of this, that in this Edenic state of man, before sin, before rebellion, before deception, in that state of unconfirmed holiness, of perfection and of divine purpose, God gave man work. This is not insignificant. This is important, in fact. In Genesis chapter 3, mankind will rebel against God. And the consequence of that rebellion will be that the the earth will be cursed. Accompanying this curse will be the reality that the earth would resist man and that thorns would grow. They would have to labor significantly more through the sweat of their brow in order to get food to grow. And that was a curse upon the ground for man's sake. But it is very important to note that God did not curse man with work. God cursed the ground for man's sake. And this is important. Work was not a curse. Work is not a curse. Work is given to man in the days of his blessing, not in the days of his curse. And this is not the only verse that testifies to this reality. Even the creation week itself, when combined with what we've learned in Exodus chapter 20 about the Sabbath day, testifies to labor. That in 6 days, God labored and did all of his work. And then in the 7th day, he rested, right? We talked about that last week. We talked about the nature of rest, resting from our labors. But we recognize that God did something. God worked for those 6 days, and that he did not just bless the 7th day as the day of rest, but that when he called everything he did good on those first 6 days, he worked for those 6 days. So that testifies to labor. Of course, Solomon, we know, testifies to this in Ecclesiastes several times, in fact. In Ecclesiastes 3:13, Solomon said, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is a gift of God." That it is a gift of God to enjoy the fruit of your labor, right? This isn't saying that work itself is the gift, but rather that the fruit of one's labor is a gift of God. But you can't have that gift outside of labor. Notice he does not just say that eating and drinking and having stuff is a gift from God. The fruit of your labor is the gift. And anybody, and we'll talk about this, but anybody who has worked and who has exercised said integrity, and I think that that's probably everyone in here, knows this to be true. The blessing of the fruit of your own labor. And of course, we see the testimony in the New Testament about work as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul writing, he says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So work is a commission. It's a command. It's something which Paul commanded in the New Testament. He said that those who are able, they need to work, that they should not be idle, that idleness brings about sin, brings about people who are busybodies. They're in other people's business because they're not dealing with their own business. Work is a gift. Work is a blessing. It's a commission. It is God's design for us that we would not be idle. In idleness, there is nothing of profit. The old adage goes, idle hands are the devil's playthings, right? The fruit of idleness is selfishness and ignorance. And in the end, the fruit of idleness is sin. In Ezekiel 16, the Bible says that the sin of Sodom was fullness of bread and idleness of hands. Why? Why? It was idleness of hands. It was wealthiness and laziness that led to sexual perversion in Sodom. Why? Because they were bored. They had nothing better to do. So they were able to pursue their own lusts, and their lust led them into perversion, because that's what lust does. And why was it there? Because they were rich and they were lazy. They had time on their hands to waste, and so they wasted it. Our call as followers of Christ is to appreciate work, Christians. To be loyal to God's design for society, that men labor to provide for their own. That they attend to their own business. And that they enjoy the fruit of the labor that God has given them under the sun. We're in a fast transitioning society. A society that is transitioning into an entitlement society. A society which believes that they should be given money and provision simply for existing. A society that resents work in every form. A society which has adults in the prime of their lives doing nothing of value, learning nothing of value, with little to no ambition of which to speak. And there's a part of all of us, particularly as we think coming out of COVID and all of the various elements that happened there where the government was giving people money to stay at home. There's a part of us which loves the idea, right? That if money truly did grow on trees, which of course we know it doesn't, it's grown of trees, it's made of trees, there we go. It doesn't grow on trees though. And there's a part of us that would say, yep, if money was not an issue, then we could all just not work. In fact, that's the Marxist utopia, right? Is that we would become a society that's kind of post-labor, in a sense, where we all just did what we need to do and everyone shared in the labor and many hands make light work and all of this thing. And yet not only does that, of course, contradict the very fundamental nature of man himself, but it contradicts the fundamental design for man by God, which is that God has designed man to work and to labor for his own bread. The fundamental design by God that we would eat of the fruit of our labor, and that there is a particular and a unique fulfillment in eating of the fruit of your labor, in living of the fruit of your labor, rather than living off of the fruit of somebody else's labor. Now, societies have done that for generations, whether that be through chattel slavery, or whether that be through various social welfare programs and entitlements. But what society doesn't recognize is, apart from the fact that they're making an idol society, which will lead invariably to wickedness, when all those riots were happening last year, one of the questions that kept getting asked is, why aren't all these people at work? Right? Well, of course, because they were being paid to stay at home. But they weren't at home. Instead, they were getting paid to go burn down other people's buildings. But if they had been at work, if they had been providing for themselves and their own, they wouldn't have had time to go burn down other people's buildings. But beyond that, God has created in mankind a fundamental satisfaction in living of the fruit of your labor. And what a satisfaction it is. Not just to live of the fruit of your labor, but to know that that is a gift from God. So that when you've worked hard, and maybe you don't enjoy your job, but then you come to a day like Thanksgiving, and God provided enough for you to be able to put food on the table and to have a wonderful and extra special Thanksgiving. And there's food there, and you all get to enjoy that. And not only do you get to enjoy the food, but you get to be so thankful for the fact that God gave you a body that can work. God provided for you the means by which to earn it, and that God put in front of you these things. Not the government. Not other organizations, but the Lord provided. The Lord. And that the Lord gave you the means by which to take care of your own. And this is a gift from God. Labor is a gift. In a society that has no ambition to work, there is only one possible outcome, and that outcome will be evil. A society of people, not just lazy and so depraved, as Ezekiel 16 warns will happen. But you know what else comes from a society that doesn't have labor? That where people are not working and then also being able to eat of the fruit of their hands. Again, this is something that the Marxist idea gets wrong. You work and then I take from you and I distribute. And now, and Sam's going to teach us, I'm sure, about this on an upcoming Tuesday night, I would imagine. And now there's no more motivation or incentive because I'm not eating of the fruit of my labor. The way the Bible describes it, I'm not sitting under my own fig tree. God has given us an appreciation for personal labor, for private property, for the idea that I get to live of my own hand. And this is something that God built in going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when God placed Adam in the garden and he said, work, labor, till the ground, keep the garden. So what else comes of a society that has no appreciation for work? It's not only a society that will become depraved It's a society that will become purposeless. And when a human is purposeless, what happens? Sorrow, depression, apathy. These things, which is it's called in our day a mental health crisis, shooting through the roof. You think it might have something to do with the purposelessness of an entitlement society? Deprived of the satisfaction that comes with personal responsibility, personal accountability. Deprived of the satisfaction of enjoying the fruit of their labor before the Lord. But you know what else? It also makes a society. It makes a society depraved. It makes a society depressed. It makes a society apathetic. It also makes a society easy to manipulate, doesn't it? Because the society is not used to standing up on its own two feet. It's not used to having that personal autonomy. All it takes is to threaten to remove from this society their entitlements and they become entirely compliant. Why? Because they're dependent. So they're not satisfied. They think that they're satisfied because they don't have to work and they get to be lazy. And in our society, which is filled with amusements, you can actually find things to fill your time. But you become depraved, you become apathetic, you become listless, you become purposeless, and you also become easy to control. Because all the person whoever you're dependent on, whether that's a child dependent upon the purse strings of his parents, or whether that's a citizen dependent upon the purse strings of their government, all that has to happen is that carrot that's dangled in front of their nose gets pulled back and they're manipulated. They are under the control of another. And it is to this end that it is not only right to work, but Christian, it's important to work. It's important that we dedicate ourselves to the labor that God has called us to. Now, generally speaking, in the family setting that God is going to establish toward the end of Genesis chapter 2, we would see that the man, as the head of the home, is the one who would provide, and that the woman would stay at home and would care for the children. And we see that in the New Testament as well, in Titus, that the elder women teach the younger women to be keepers at home and to love their husbands and to love their children. And so we see that as a general template. And we'll talk about that in the days that are to come. That doesn't mean that women aren't working and men are. Mothers, you know that, right? Taking care of keeping your house, loving your husband and loving your children is fulfilling purposeful labor. But we're not talking about whether or not you're a part of the workforce. We're talking about whether or not you are engaged in your purpose or whether or not you are idle. That's the context here. So it is not only right to work, but it's imperative. Parents, it's imperative that we teach our young people not just to work, but we teach them the philosophy of why work matters. Young people, work is fulfilling. Work is purposeful. Work is intentional. Work gives you the means by which you can do one of the most important things in this world, which is that you may have to give to them that have need. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. Work is essential. Don't just roll your eyes and say, okay, I guess I'll work. Learn to love it. Learn to want it. Learn to engage in it, even when you have the choice. Work is not just work rewarding in its own sake, though work certainly does have its rewards. But to be utterly dedicated to the principles of working is to be utterly dedicated to the principle of providing for yourself, providing for the ones who you're responsible for, being generous, and being diligent. In working, we fulfill man's God-given design. And as we've seen time and time again already in this series, when we align with God's design, his intended designs, the natural result will be human satisfaction and flourishing. Young people, if you want satisfaction and success, learn to work. Parents, teach your children to work and give them jobs whereby they can flourish from the fruit of their own labor. Don't just make them work for you. Give them work whereby they can benefit from the fruit of their labor. Because that's the blessing. That a man can benefit from the fruit of his labor. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't work for the family. Our children do benefit from the fruit of labor for the family. But don't turn them into slaves. You don't want to do your part, and they're getting old enough to do your work for you, so you make them do your work. Don't turn them into slaves. But give them meaningful work whereby they can benefit from the fruit of their labor. Whether that means they get paid, or whether that means they have some other tangible or intangible benefit. Work is its own reward, it's true, but let them work in a way whereby they can eat of the fruit, or not eat of the fruit of their own labor, but benefit of the fruit of their own labor. And young people, as you labor, the ideal is that you're laboring in a way that gives you utmost satisfaction, in a way that you enjoy, that gives you what you're worth and all of these things. But may I encourage you, while you're waiting for that ship to come in, don't stop working. And don't just work for yourself. Parents, I encourage you again. Don't have your children just laboring for themselves either. Have them labor for others. Work for others. Be generous to others. Work for your family. Work for your church. Work for your neighbors. As you wait for that job that's going to pay you what you're worth, don't be idle. Don't just sit around. Work for a job that doesn't pay you what you're worth. Until you get the job that does. Work. Labor. Keep yourself busy. Commit yourself to doing, not just sitting around idle. As you wait to have a house and a family of your own, don't sit idle. Labor for your church. Labor for others. Well, one day I'll have someone that I can work for. Yes, well, if you don't have a wife to work for and you don't have children to work for, work for someone else. Labor unto some other end. Save money for that end. Donate your time to someone who needs it. Work. Labor. Have purpose. Have industry. When God placed man in the garden, he put him there to dress it and to keep it. It was man's commission because it was man's design. It was good. Sin had not yet come into the heart of man, and yet God gave man work. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is a part of the blessing. And may I encourage you, allow that framework to guide your thinking. That we might be a people in a time where entitlements are pervasive and in a time where amusements are many through those little glowing screens that we have with us at all times. There's no end to information and to amusement. And yet, those little glowing screens do not have in them the capacity for fulfillment. When God put Adam in a context of fulfillment, he put him in the garden and he said, dress it and keep it. He gave him work. Let us have that mindset. That same mindset. Work. Work that we may live. Work that we may give. And let us help others to see it as well.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.